Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. My name is Brian Coote, and I get to be one of the pastors here. We have an app that we use many times each week that helps you follow along through the sermon, the teaching, and the passages that we use. It's called the YouVersion app. I think there'll be a QR code here. If you don't have it, today as we progress and begin our series talking about Advent and the Christmas series, we're going to go through a lot of scripture. So I'd encourage you to use kind of both your physical copy of scripture and also the YouVersion app. It's going to help you navigate some of the scriptures that we go to really, really quickly. So I'm going to give you an inside look at some of what our musicians hear. I don't know if you have any experience playing in a band or anything like that. There's something that they call a click that they listen to each week. You can't hear it, but they can. And it's in their ears, and it sounds like it's just a metronome. That every time you see somebody press a button on a computer, it'll switch the tempo, and it helps keep them right on track. In early days, when I played in a group in college, we weren't that technologically advanced. There you go. And so only the drummer, only I had that in my ears. And so sometimes it was a fight to keep the rest of the band on the tempo that we wanted to be at. And I think when I think about that, I think about the Christmas season, about how it's so busy and so there's so many intricacies about it. And it seems as if we're not careful, the whole thing will be swallowed up and gone before we know it. And it's as if we're not incredibly intentional with the metronome of scripture, I believe, we'll miss it altogether. I would also say that many of us will have to fight. You know, we have this phrase that we often use that we see Jesus as the reason for the season, and we say it that quickly, and it's gone that quickly. Most of us will have to fight to realign our hearts and our attention and our minds, our souls, to Christ in this season. There's so much that the world has for us in this, in these days and these weeks, and most of them are great things. There's time with families, and there's dinners, and there's like loads of Christmas parties. Those are all fun. I think it's great. I think we should do those things. But if we're not careful, all we will do are those things. And so our hope in the next few weeks is that we slow down and we look at Jesus, who came to us as God and man to redeem us. And the way that we've chosen to do that this year is to dissect a very familiar Christmas hymn called O Come, Emmanuel. A faithful hymn has captivated the church for 163 years after John Mason Neal translated five of its verses into the English hymnal, Hymns Ancient and Modern. When I read that, I wondered if people in 1861 had a problem with their modern hymns too. The earliest sources of the hymn were written in Latin, so there's no known author. And maybe that's for the best, but whoever it was steeped them in scripture for a very long time. So today we'll just look at this first verse that comes from this very familiar song, one that we sang just a little bit ago. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. The author of this hymn does something incredible from the first line of the stanza. He or she introduces our need, but the one that has to meet that need. It's not, oh wait, Emmanuel, wait for us to come to you, wait for us to find you, wait for us to earn a seat at your table. Don't move until we arrive. No, from the very first words of the very first stanza, we learn this very specific and real and raw truth that God has to come to us. We have no hope unless he comes to us. And this is not a notion that the author came up for a clever song. It's something that we find and learn all throughout Scripture. We see this especially in the book of Exodus. God calls Moses to the burning bush and tells him to take his shoes off. He's on holy ground. He cannot even approach God in the way that he is. And again, we see it in Exodus 19. Not so long ago, we studied this book, and we see that the people have come out of Egypt. They make their way to Mount Sinai, and God, his presence rests on the mountain, and he gives these instructions to Moses in Exodus chapter 19. And it says, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai and in sight of all the people. But put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you don't approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. And whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. The presence of God was so holy and sacred that as it rested on this mountain, and don't think of this Mount Sinai as this little mountain the size of this building, this massive mountain that God said, they cannot even come to the foot of the mountain because my holiness is so potent that they will be put to death. Even Moses, when asked to see God himself, he's told that no one can see the fullness of God and live. It's not just a geographical problem. It's a spiritual problem that makes us absolutely incapable to approach God. He has to come to us. And so we sing, O come, Emmanuel. It's not this request made daintily made. It's a plea of desperation. We have no hope except for you. As some of you know, we live on a working farm, lots of animals, and over the past couple of weeks, we acquired this new male goat. Our herd had reached the point to where they needed a new stallion, if you will, you know? And so it's an odd thing when you bring like a 140-pound animal that's mature into your farm, new location, new surroundings. He's away from his previous farm and all that kind of stuff. And so we had him, you know, he fulfilled his duties, and then we bring him away from the ladies, you know. And so he has yelled for a week. He has yelled for a week. He has yelled because he's not with his buddies at his old farm anymore and because he's too far away from the ladies at our farm. Right, his life has come to a screeching halt over the past week. But last week he started yelling differently. I was around the farm and I was doing a few things, and I noticed his cry for friendship turned to a cry for desperation. And I went over there, and this goat who has these massive horns has somehow figured out how to get his head in between the fence, and as he pulled back, he pulled his horns back that separated with the fence. And so not only was his head caught in a weird way, but his horns were caught, and so he could neither go forward or backward. And so he began to yell. He began to scream, basically for desperation. And what's funny is, I think, as I thought about that, I thought about the incarnation in our cry for Christ to come to us. But for many of us, for many of our world, we believe that if you just give us a second, we will find a way to earn our way back to God. It's as if you would look at this goat and say, just if you give him a second, he'll find his way back to the barn. No, if you give him more seconds, he will die, actually. If you give him more minutes, he will lay there dead. And that's our condition. Without someone to come and rescue us, we have no hope. And so when we sing these words, O come, Emmanuel, it's not a small request. It's a plea from the deepest part of our souls. Whether our minds can comprehend this or not, our souls know that we have no hope without Christ. Without God coming to us, without rescue, we are hopeless. We cannot earn our way. We cannot ask God to wait for us, to see us in our good moments. We cannot earn our way to him. We cannot find our own way of escape. He has to come to us. In the same way, this author reminds us that this is our place before God. Except a farmer going to a wayward and stubborn goat is more reasonable. Much more reasonable than to ask the God of creation to come and rescue his rebellious creation. But this is where we have to force our minds to go in this Christmas season. As we slow the soundtrack of this season down in our minds and our hearts and our souls, we have to slow it down enough to remember we desperately needed God to come to us. Jesus said this, John chapter 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, there's no way of redemption. There's no hope without Jesus. See, Christmas reminds us that God coming to us is our only hope. This is a great reminder of Christmas, that when we sing songs, that when we see trees, when we see wreaths and hear the songs playing on the radio and in the stores, and we see the season, we maybe stay for the Rollsville Christmas Parade today. All of that, all of the busyness, this season reminds us and should point us and slow our minds down enough to remind us that Christ coming to us is our only hope. That besides his good gift of grace, we're hopeless. And the good gift of Christmas is that when we look back on this fulfilled promise, we don't just wait like the Hebrew children. We celebrate what Christ has done for us. It seems almost elementary to our faith and maybe at times too basic to sit and ponder. But what's true is that without Christ coming to us, we are without hope. Paul says it best, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15:16. He says this, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been born and raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we've hoped in Christ only in this life, we are men most to be pitied." He says, Christ changes everything. But it isn't just that the Messiah needed to come to us, it's that he had to rescue us. Notice the next line of the song, "and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here." It's not just that we needed to be rescued, but we needed to be rescued in a way that only God himself could rescue us. And Jesus actually uses the same word in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus says these things. He says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many." But I would say that there's a great question here about this idea of ransoming. Jesus declares that there isn't material goods exchanged for our life. Peter goes on, and 1 Peter makes to great lengths. It says there's not any financial transaction involved. Notice 1 Peter 1, verse 17. He says, "If you address the Father as the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed or ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So no one met Jesus in a back alley and said, "Did you bring the money?" Scripture's clear that he gave his life for ransom. And not only that, he gave his perfect and precious life like a slain lamb for our ransom. But it isn't just what he gave for the ransom. It's to whom, I have a question, to whom did he give it to? Was it Satan himself? I would say no. Notice how Paul writes about this final transaction in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having trampled over them through him." It's a total defeat, not a negotiation. Satan didn't walk away from the crucifixion and the resurrection satisfied as one who gets a ransom does. He limped away forever in defeat. Look at what Paul wrote to the Romans, though. He says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So Paul makes a case that the ransoming was from God to God, from his wrath that we righteously deserved. He writes this in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." See, God's holiness means that he cannot simply look the other way. Because God is just, he cannot choose to overlook sin. And so when we fall short of the glory of God, because God is holy, because God is just, he has to punish sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, a book that we rarely cite, says this, "Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." He cannot do it. There must be a payment for sin, and God is merciful and loving, and because of that, he provided a way that his wrath would be satisfied and we would be justified. One of the great illustrations I've heard of this concept came from a story that Billy Graham famously told about being pulled over. He was on his way to preach a revival, and in those days, I can't remember the year, he got pulled over and had to immediately go to town to pay his fine and to see the judge for his offense. And so he says he goes with the police officer to the town, and the judge is, I can't remember, he said is also like the barber or something like that, you know. And he comes over to the courthouse and asks Mr. Graham, "How do you plead to this?" And he said, "Guilty." And he reads the offense. He was going 10 miles over the speed limit. And so he says, "Your fine is $10, $1 for every mile an hour that you were going over." The problem is he actually had no cash on him. There's no debit cards. He has no checks. And the judge, after he has written his declaration of offense, he also knows who Billy Graham is, and he also knows that he's going to preach the gospel somewhere. He's also a believer. But he's already pronounced him guilty, and he's also pronounced a fine to be paid. So this just judge cannot look at the bailiff and say, "You have 10 bucks on you?" He cannot even say, "Let's just let him pass for this time." That would not be fair for those who came before him or those who would come after him. What Billy Graham says is, at that moment, the judge himself pulled out $10 from his pocket. And he paid the fine that he pronounced must be paid. And in the same way, God sent his only son to pay the penalty that we could not pay. God cannot overlook our sin. He couldn't give us a pass. Sin demands justice. And that's why Christmas and the gospel is so incredibly beautiful, is that God gave his own son to be the penalty and the ransom for our sin. This is what Christmas points us back to. This is what Christmas slows us down long enough for us to soak into our souls, that God gave his only son for our sin. We know this passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but has eternal life." See, Christmas reminds us that God gave his son to pay for our sin. Christmas reminds us that God gave his son to pay for our sin. Let this sink in. It's not what he was supposed to do. It's not what should have been done. The God of all creation who gives himself for our sin. I love you all. I love you all very, very much. And I would never even think about giving one of my sons life for you. Maybe that's selfish. Maybe that's just the blatant truth, but it wouldn't happen. I would push you in front of a train for them. The God of all creation leaves his throne where angels circle and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he comes as a baby. As a baby who has to learn to walk and to talk and to navigate the abuses of his hometown that will one day spit in his face the DNA that he created, that will pull his beard, that will stretch his arms to a cross and crucify him. This is the penalty that he paid for our sins. We often say that sin is very pleasurable. And I think about this idea, and in the moment it always is, but Christ is the only one who never felt the temporary pleasure of sin and only felt the payment of it. He paid for your sin. And Christmas slows us down for us to remember that God gave his only son for you. And the author bookends this stanza with this incredible revelation from Scripture. I don't know if you caught it, but his first line says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom of captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. And this, of course, comes from Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Matthew, the gospel writer, explains it further in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And he says, then now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now he says this. He says, and now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew speaks again, and he says this, which translated means God with us. See, Christmas reminds us that Jesus gives us the presence of God. And this is something that we desperately have to slow our minds and our hearts and our souls down enough to contemplate and meditate and appreciate. Because we've been born in a culture where Jesus is kind of all around us and we're used to him. It's like as if many of us in the room probably can remember the days of cell phones not being here, but many of us cannot. And so when we talk about those things, it's outside of our existence. There's no, all of a sudden, there's no catastrophic change. But many of us remember the bag phones or the car phones or the cell phones that you had that you couldn't use because the minutes were too expensive. But now we grow up in a world where you text and you call and you have data and nothing on your bill changes. We have instant access to everything. And in the same way, many of us have grown up in a world, all of us, where we have the ability to commune with God himself. That's not the way that it always was. The presence of God was a very significant topic all throughout Scripture. And for much of Scripture, the presence of God was reserved for special times and people and circumstances and offices. The presence of God rested on kings and prophets before armies. You know the stories well. I remember even the story of Moses as he's called to the burning bush. He's terrified to go back into Egypt. And he asks, who should I say that the Pharaoh who has sent me? And God says this in Exodus chapter 3. He says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Egypt out? And he said, I will certainly be with you. This was a transformative statement to Moses, that God himself would be with him. We see many times where the God commanded the Israelites to build a temple and an ark of the covenant. It would symbolize his presence. They would take it into battle. They would bring the Lord with them. But many times their disobedience, the presence of God would be removed. We see this many times in Numbers chapter 14. If you remember the story where the 12 spies went into the land, 10 of them came back with a negative report. They doubted God. They doubted the promises of God. They didn't trust what God had said. And so the Lord speaks to them and he says in Numbers chapter 14, do not go up or you will be struck down before your enemies. They believed that they should still go into the land. And he says this, for the Lord is not among you. You do not have the presence of God anymore. Think about this for a second, how vastly different this was for them. They believed that if they carried the ark with them, if they took the horns that God had commanded them to build and to make and to blow, that they would ignite somehow the presence of God into their battle. And God is sitting here and he says, you will not have my presence because you're not guaranteed my presence. And he continues and he says, you'll fall by the sword inasmuch as you've turned your back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. Verse 44, they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them down and beat them as far as Hamar. So if they obeyed, then the presence of God was with them. If they disobeyed, he would remove his presence and blessing. And this was for the children of God corporately, but individually and intimately, many of them had almost no chance of experiencing God's presence. So even when the presence of God rested on Israel as a nation, a person could not just experience the presence of God. That was reserved for the high priest only. Notice what Paul writes about this in Hebrews chapter 9. He says this, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, the lampstand and the table were consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. And behind a second curtain, a room was called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and a gold-covered ark of the covenant. And the ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and stone tablets of the covenant. So the author here is describing the temple, the tabernacle that the high priest would go in. Notice he says, and above the ark there were cherubims of glory overshadowing atonement of cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, Now, notice the words, when everything had been arranged exactly in order, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Only when things were precisely done could the priests enter the outer room. And then he says this, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that was only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Once a year, one man could experience the intimate presence of God. That's what it was. That's the old covenant. Before Jesus, in the entire world, one man, one day, one moment of presence. Unless God chooses you for this special plan, for this special day, for this special reason, a purpose like the prophets or judges, this is what you got. This is what was available. The limited presence of God by proxy through a high priest. And without Jesus, we could expect nothing more. But here's the thing. is Jesus gives us the presence of God. He offers us the very presence of God. Notice how the author continues in verse 11 and 12. He's talking about this very circumstance, is that the presence of God was limited. And he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats or calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption forever. Jesus gives us the very presence of God. See, Christmas reminds us that without Christ, we have no hope. That he desperately needed to rescue us. And also, Christmas reminds us, if we slow it down just enough, we are reminded that without Jesus, we can't even know God. Charles Spurgeon preached famously a sermon on Isaiah chapter 7 on Christmas Eve in 1854. And this is an excerpt from that sermon. He said, Emmanuel, it's wisdom's mystery. God with us. Sages look at it and wonder. Angels desire to see it, and the plumb line of reason cannot reach halfway into its depths. God with us. It's hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. The black-winged dragon of the pit quails before it. Let him come to you suddenly and do not whisper that word, God with us. And he will fall back, confounded and confused. Satan trembles when he hears the name Emmanuel, God with us. It is the labor's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees but in prayer? How could a missionary go into foreign lands? And how could the martyr stand at the stake if that one word were taken away from us? Emmanuel, God with us. It's the sufferer's comfort. It's the balm of his woe, the alleviation of his mystery. It's the sleep which God gives to his beloved. It's their rest after exertion and toil. And to finish by saying, God has been with us. It's eternity's sonnet. It's heaven's hallelujah. It's the shout of the glorified. It's the song of the redeemed. It's the chorus of the angels. It's the everlasting orchestra of the sky. God with us. Christmas reminds us that unless God comes to us, we are most to be pitied. And I wonder if it's in this season that you realign your heart and your mind and your soul to a place where you remember, I desperately needed and still need today the very presence of God. What if this great gift has been so common and so used that you've skipped over it? What if this season was the season that you realigned and slowed your soul down enough to know and remember that just in your most desperate state, even today, you still desperately need the presence of God? And here's the good news, is this is not a condemnation sermon. It's not a, what were you thinking? What are you doing? Do better. Get better. Be better. This is an invitation from Christ, the Son of God, that says, I have come to you. Would you let me come to you? Would you pray with us? Lord, we thank you for this great and incredible mystery that you have revealed to us in a way that's even difficult for us to comprehend. God with us. And so, Lord, when we sing these songs, O come, Emmanuel, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that we desperately needed you to come to us, to ransom us from our sin, from the wrath of the Father. And that you would come to us not to condemn us, but to save us, to rescue us, and to give us the very presence of God. So Lord, I pray for those that are in the room that may feel far from you. I pray that this truth would be the truth that they need to take that step towards you, to turn from sin maybe, or maybe to embrace you in their season of struggle. Lord, I pray that you would make yourself known and even felt today. Maybe if you're here this morning and you're in a season where things are very difficult, we would invite you to pray and invite the presence of God into that circumstance. Though he is with us, I think there's a powerful thing that comes when we invite him into those seasons, into those moments, into those hardships. Maybe you're here today and you haven't ever experienced the power of having a relationship with God. We'd love to show you what that looks like. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you, and help you pioneer a path to God who's waiting for you. The truth is this, is that he went to great, great effort to bring his Father to you. So he's waiting. Wherever you're at, whoever you are, whatever your past looks like, or whatever your real moments look like, he's here. He's waiting for you. Would you accept this incredible gift of the presence of God in your moment today? Jesus, give us courage to reach out our hand and to find yours.